I think that's a great question to ask as we evaluate our worship services. Not for us to answer that, was God here? Because we're going to answer yes. But would an unbelieving person coming into our midst and recognizing this is all foreign to me, but there's something about this I can't explain.
Uh-huh.
You know, and that to me is, that's where I want to be.
Welcome to the Stream Roots Podcast, where you'll learn how God's unchanging truth can be applied in our ever-changing world. Through conversations with pastors and ministry leaders, you'll be encouraged, equipped, and challenged in your walk with Christ. Stream Roots is designed for pastors and leaders in the church, but is helpful for all people. And now your host, Pastor Mark Pospisil.
So glad to have you join us for this episode on church revitalization. With me is my friend and the producer of Stream Roots, the John Blosser. John, welcome.
Thanks, man. Great to be back.
Yeah, it's great to see you.
We're in person, man.
I love it.
Uh-huh. I get to see your sun-kissed skin.
Oh, yeah. I get out as much as I can. Good. Well, it's great to have you here. Today we have a special, a very, very special guest, beyond very special. My friend, mentor, pastor, but also boss, Doug Schmidt. Doug comes to us as the executive director of Barnabas. He holds various degrees from different universities. He served as a seminary professor and the dean of students for 7 years. And he also pastored Ross Bible Church in Port Huron for 5 years before becoming the senior pastor of Woodside Bible Church, formerly known as Troy Baptist, in 1991, after being used mightily by God, he retired and became the executive director of Barnabas. Also does Ministry Engine, and he does, I would hate to use the word retirement for what you do.
I feel like
you do more than I do.
Oh, for sure.
And so, Pastor Doug, we're so glad to have you here. Tell us a little bit about yourself.
Oh, it's a delight to be with you. Yes, I'm enjoying life and ministry, and I love the church. And I've just been so thankful that the Lord's allowed me to serve in the church all through these years. And if there's anything I love more than the church, it's pastors. Mm. And just want to do everything we can to encourage them and resource them, and keep them healthy and in the game and effective for serving the Lord.
Yeah, praise God for that. I'll never forget going out with you when I said, hey, I need help. I need some wisdom. I think it was 2019. Bought a building, what do we do? Mm. And you said, you know, you should think about joining this Barnabas group. And it took me 1 second to pray about it and think about it. And I said, yes. And that's changed my life. And I'm the pastor I am today because of your investment in me, myself, our church, and my wife. We're grateful for you and your family. So thank you.
I'm honored to be a part of it. Love what you're doing, Mark.
Well, praise God. I love what I get to do, too. Let's jump into our discussion. I want to read for us from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you'd be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. See, the church at Corinth was in desperate need for renewal and revitalization. The Apostle Paul jumps right into the issues they were plaguing this church. He starts not by giving up on them, but with appealing to them to change and to repent. They were dealing with disunity, deep divisions, false teaching, tolerating and promoting sexual immorality. There were lawsuits in public court against each other. There was the warping and the degradation of the sacredness of communion and so many other issues going on in Corinth. And if they stayed on this course, they would die out. They were in desperate need for revitalization. Revitalization is something that is needed for our local churches today as well. A recent study by Lifeway Research found that 6 in 10 Protestant churches have plateaued or are declining in attendance. Over 50% of churches say they've seen 10 or a few people become new Christians in the past year. When it comes to revitalization, we must first acknowledge that something needs to change and also find the help that we need to get. It's an ongoing process of bringing a church out of spiritual death to life. It takes the power of God, prayer, planning, hard work, and help to make it happen. We're going to discuss this important issue and more on this episode of Stream Roots. Mm-hmm. So, Pastor Doug, you come from a week retreat on talking about revitalization with, I think, 11 churches. Mm-hmm. And so we talk about this, the need for today. Can you talk about the need for revitalization in our local churches today?
Yes. According to Tom Rainer and other researchers, there are about, no one knows for sure, maybe 375,000 churches in the United States. But the mean size church based on Sunday morning attendance is 60.
Wow.
It means half of those churches have under 60 in attendance on a Sunday. The other half have more. But only 5% have more than 500 in attendance. And so the churches over 500 get a lot of attention from publishing companies and resource groups and that kind of thing. And so churches smaller than that are struggling, and oftentimes for a variety of different reasons. And so what we want to try to do is help churches to reverse or to change their trajectory from the incline, the recline, to the decline. We want to see them change before they end up dying. Mm-hmm. According to some researchers, they predict maybe 10,000 churches will close each of the next 3 years.
Wow.
And so that 10,000? 10,000 a year. It really is, and that's a lighthouse in a community.
Yeah.
And for a small rural community, that church is there and so much a part of the fabric of the community.
Sure.
And so important. It'll never be a church of 300 or 500, but it's so important as that lighthouse in the community. And so we have to keep them engaged and resourced and thriving.
Mm. Yeah, I agree with that. And that's our idea. We should be planting more churches and mm-hmm. starting more churches and revitalizing them, but it seems that we're on the opposite end of that. As population is growing, we need to mm-hmm. increase our reach and whatnot. So what does that look like? How do you know a church is in need of revitalization?
I think sometimes you can tell by the stats.
Okay.
You look at the stats, and as you mentioned, there are a lot of churches that haven't seen a single conversion in the last year.
Mm.
So they haven't seen growth, they haven't seen baptism. And I should say there are a lot of myths with regards to church revitalization. Some suggest that all you have to do on one side is just confess your sins. And you've got some sins in the past that you haven't dealt with, you've pushed them under the rug, and you're never going to do anything until you deal with that. And there may be some truth to that in some churches. Other experts say with revitalization, you have to focus on the tactical. You have a terrible greeting team, and you've got, you know, smudges on your walls, or the building needs to be bulldozed, or the parking lot has craters in it, or whatever. And all you have to do is deal with that, and the trajectory will turn around. And I think it's much more complicated than that. So it certainly might involve some of this and some introspection and sometimes dealing with the tactical. But I think one of the myths is if a church is healthy, it's just going to grow.
Mm.
You know, it's an analogy of the body. If the church is, if the body's healthy, it'll grow. But there's so many other factors involved. Some of them relate to maybe a large factory in town has closed down. And maybe a workforce of 1,000 people is overnight gone.
Yeah.
And a church is decimated and loses momentum. And momentum is so key with regards to church and church growth.
Mm. Yeah, I did a little digging on this and looked more into it because something that's on my heart is at our church as well, to be a blessing to other people and other pastors and churches that are dying, because you don't want to lose them out of a community. We're all on the same team. And I saw that from what I looked into, you know, how do you know a church is in need of revitalization? Well, decline is apparent, like you said. There's a lack of unity among the church, right? Mm. You know, like in Corinth, there's no clear direction, mission, or vision. They don't really know why they're there, what they're doing, what their goal is. And I think the biggest one that I thought, and I see this in a lot of places, is they're not reaching the next generation or investing in the youth. Yeah. You know, what do you think about that?
I think that's certainly true. And to be honest, or to be fair, in some communities, there's nothing to hold the youth there.
Okay.
And so they go away. And so it's very, very difficult. And so I visit one remote area often up by the lodge, and the churches are healthy, but they're old.
Mm.
And so I put down, I think I have probably 20 reasons why churches decline.
Well, share those.
Okay. These first three come from, I think, Tom Rainer, denial.
Denial.
We're not in trouble, you know. And so they're blinded. Everything's all right. And We're able to get by. We're making budget, but every year a church needs to do an annual checkup just to see how are we really doing, an honest checkup, and maybe even from an outsider's perspective. Making the past the hero.
Okay.
Those were his words, making the past the hero. And I remember when, and Israel fought the same type of thing because they went through a time where they had the glory days of the temple and the temple's destroyed.
Yeah.
And they have to start all over again. A third one that Rainer mentions is a failure to have a monthly rhythm of outreach. And so the outreach is gone in those churches, and the churches get very inwardly focused. Inward selfish agendas, division you mentioned from Corinth. And sometimes there's no opportunities to get involved. I wrote down anachronistic. In other words, some churches die because they're totally out of touch with the times.
Okay. Is that what what was that word? Arachnophobia?
Close. Anachronistic. After the word chronos. You know, time.
Time, I know. Yeah. I know that.
Yeah.
I do have a master's degree, so I know time. Chronos, but so,
out of step with the times.
There we go.
And you remember?
I was just clarifying for our audience,
right? Yeah. Thanks for that, Mark.
You remember Second Chronicle? I think Second Chronicles talks about this. The men of Issachar understood their times.
Yep.
You know, and that's really key.
The cultural moment.
Yep.
Yep.
Some churches die because they're too focused on the negative, or they refuse to change and there's resistance. They don't accept responsibility for it. Go ahead.
Can I ask, you know, you've been around church and churches and mentoring pastors before I was born. Why do you see such a desire to change? Why is there such a hardening to change, especially when people know there's a need for it? What do you think about that?
A couple of thoughts initially. I think for some people, Mark, they've seen change all around them that they couldn't control.
Yeah.
And so they want to come to church, the church to be the one place where things don't change.
Mm.
So it's their place of security, and it's their place of it's their anchor. And then when church starts changing and they're not comfortable, then there's an angst that they deal with. So I think that's part of it. Some cultures, you go to places like Montana, where we look at change around here as positive. You go to places like Montana, and change is not a good thing.
Mm.
And so they dig their stirrups in, and they don't want to change.
Especially in Montana.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I read many years ago that cultures change every 3 to 5 years, and churches change every 30 to 40 years. So the gap, the relevancy gap, if you want to call it that, keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger.
Mm.
And then I think every church has to have the wisdom to know what has to change and what must never change.
Oh, I like how you said that.
And when they come to what has to change, then you have to manage that change process really, really well. Or otherwise, the church will struggle. If you're too far out in front of the church trying to bring the change, you're viewed as the enemy.
Mm.
And so managing the change process on the things that have to be changed is not something that's intuitive.
Mm. I like that a lot, actually. So I think that it takes some trust for people and making decisions by faith.
A trust is a big deal.
Mm.
So those are some of the reasons. And so the churches then, they get caught in a rut, and they're not innovative. They're not looking for even low-hanging fruit to reach people for Christ or to minister to their men or to their women.
Yeah. So let me ask you your opinion on this. What would you think would be the number one issue out of that list of these, for some of these reasons why? Could you even boil that down? I don't know if that's a fair question, but what would you be like, seems to be the top issue here.
I think conflicting agendas within a church.
Okay.
Where I read, don't quote me on these statistics, although we're going on a live podcast and we're going to be viewed by many, but I read something many years ago that when the question was asked of church people, what's the number one responsibility of the church? Their answer, like 90%, said to take care of the people. And the same question was asked of pastors, what's the number one responsibility? A similar percentage said to reach our community.
Great Commission.
Yeah, so those are two conflicting, almost irreconcilable objectives. They're both correct. We have to take care of the flock, but also we have to reach our community. But those irreconcilable objectives have to be brought into play through vision, through Bible teaching and so forth, to engage a church to be healthy and to be outreach-oriented.
Mm, I like that. All right. I think you're right. I like that. And to me, I also see, too, like the part of that conflicting agenda, at least in my limited scope of experience working at Barnabas for 2.5 years, and because you know everybody, I get to know everybody, but being around ministry for 17 years, I see that conflicting agendas also with that lack of change and the investment in the youth. So like, you know, right now we're looking at different buildings and church planting and different things. And you know, we were looking at one and they had their children's area and it was one room the size of the closet, a closet. And I was like, how long has this been there? Like, oh, it's 20 years. Like, no wonder you all have died out. Like, you know, you seem to be committed to the Bible. Yeah. Which is great. Praise God. You don't change that, but you had no investment in the next generation. And so when, as soon as you literally died out, your church died out. But so yeah, conflicting agendas in part of those things.
That's, I think, one. That's one of the big ones. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's
okay. All right. So here's the kicker question. How do you begin church revitalization, right? You know, I don't know about you, but I feel like the hardest part of a race before in my past, I know it's hard to tell now, but I used to run many marathons and different things, would be the first mile. I always find that the hardest one out of all of it. The last mile was the easiest because you knew it was going to end. And the middle is what it is, but it was always the first mile I always found to be the hardest out of any time I ever ran and trained and done everything, because it's like, I can quit now. Mm-hmm. And so how do you begin this process, this first step of church revitalization?
That is the key question. I think the first step is getting out of the couch before you can take that first mile. And that brings you to the place where there has to be enough dissonance. And I define dissonance as that sense that not everything's right. Hmm. This isn't working. Something's got to change for it to work. And for a lot of churches who are struggling, they get to that place of desperation. But that's not enough to get them into a revitalization track. I love what our friend Bill Malik would call holy desperation. It's when a church gets to the place where they realize we're in big trouble. And maybe we're part of the reason for that trouble. Mm. So they take their hands off. That's holy desperation, where we're in so much trouble that we need the work of God in our church. And we need to stop doing some of the things we're doing in order for the church to thrive. So that dissonance or holy desperation has to be the beginning point. And if a church can never get to that point, or even if an outside consultant can never get them to that point, then there is no revitalization track.
None. You can't move forward.
No, and then they'll continue on that life cycle of incline, recline, decline, and death. Mm. And that's very, very sad. Sometimes that happens over in 100 years. Sometimes it happens in 10 years. Yeah. So vision has to continually be refreshed. It used to be said that the church life cycle is somewhere between 14 and 40 years. And yet that life cycle is not fatalistic. It doesn't have to end in 14 years or 40 years. But it's going to, unless there's intentionality to keep assessing. I think some churches are in trouble long before they know it.
Okay.
Because they'll look at some of the statistics, and those statistics will assure them that everything's okay when everything's not okay. So you got to catch it before it's too late. And then you spend an awful lot of money just trying to delay a funeral.
Mm. John, how old is your church?
First Pres has been in existence since 1931.
Okay.
Or I'm sorry, 1903.
That's a big difference.
Yeah, there. It is. The bakery has been in existence.
Just fudging the numbers a little bit.
No. The bakery has been in existence since 1931, but First Pres, 1903.
Got it. And how old was Woodside, formerly Troy Baptist?
It was founded in 1955. 1955.
Okay. So the Lakes was founded for 14 years this year.
Okay.
Yeah. 14. So.
Wow. Some of the churches in the area here that became part of Woodside, like First Baptist of Pontiac, located in White Lake,
yeah.
They celebrated 200 years.
Wow.
Back in, I think, 2022. In fact, they were initially chartered the First Baptist Church of Michigan.
Okay.
They were the First Baptist Church in Michigan.
Were they really?
Yeah.
Wow. The one right over by the Home Depot on 59. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's interesting.
But see, churches are in that life cycle. And they die way before there's a funeral.
Mm.
But they still have enough resources to keep going, to keep meeting. But oftentimes the life is gone.
Yeah. Okay. So we was talking about that first step. How does that look like? So what is the process then? So you get to that holy desperation or the holy dissonance, whatever you want to call it.
Mm-hmm.
So now, okay, we need it. We want to take our hands off. So now what? What does that look like now?
I think the way we do it in the revitalization plan, we spend a lot of time trying to develop a baseline.
Okay.
We need to change. We need to make some changes. So we take churches through SWOT programs where we determine strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. And that helps develop a baseline. And then we spend some time. We do a lot more in that area as well. I've often draw a chart where the church is pulled between four different tensions. One is the horizontal, the past and the future.
Okay.
And then the other is the vertical line going through the middle. And the top is vision, and the bottom is realities. So churches are often have a strong gravitational pull to its past, its history.
Mm.
And the longer you're there, the more you're pulled into that past. And then pulled into the tension as well. If you want to have vision and see things happen, but then there are the realities that offset that. We don't have any money. We don't have people. We don't have this. We don't have our own building, or we need to remodel our building. And so there's that tension. And you see that almost it's a polarizing among your people where you have some visionaries, then you have the naysayers. So as a result, most churches operate in that quadrant of the past and the realities. And you've got to get them unstuck from that quadrant. The past is wonderful, and you want to honor the past. Dave Anderson, whom you know, my predecessor, always used to say that a church is ready to move into the future when it can see its vision stronger than its memories.
Mm.
And I've always believed that we need to honor our past, but build on it. Our past as a church, it's a wonderful place to visit, but we don't want to live there.
Yeah.
We want to live in the future, and so we want to live in that quadrant of the upper right-hand quadrant of vision and the future, but certainly without burning up the past and hurting people.
Yeah, you don't know, unnecessarily offend or hurt people.
So then what we do, Mark, is we've established a baseline of where they're at. The second big thing we do is establish the model. Like, what does a healthy church look like? And I take them to a number of different spots. I love what Gene Gentz has done in his old book, The Measure of a Church, where he said the easiest way to measure a church is to look at the church's faith, hope, and love. He said when Paul was writing the Corinthian believers, he said he could pat them on the back for their faith and their hope. When it comes to chapter 13, they were lacking in love. When you get to the church of Thessalonica, they had two of them in place, but they were messed up on the hope. And so faith, hope, and love, and those things are hard to measure. And part of the difficulty is that the things that are really important are hard to measure. Therefore, we by default go to the things that are easiest to measure. But they're not enough, like attendance and what we give to missions and the number of short-term trips we do. We measure those because those are easy.
Easy, yeah.
We put a number on it. The second thing I take them to is Ephesians chapter 4. We develop that passage, and then the process of 11 through 11 and 12, then we get to 13. And I see six things where Paul says, until we all get to the unity of the faith, a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ or Christ-likeness, and verse 14, stability, then interdependence and the dependence on God, but an interdependence on each other, and then truthing in love or speaking the truth in love and walking in love. And then finally, love itself. And that was reinforced by Jesus, you know, the night before he was crucified. He said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you love each other. So again, those six are hard to measure, but they're not impossible to measure.
Okay.
We can get some indication if a church is stable by the people themselves. Are they growing? Are they putting away bad habits? Do they have a hunger for the word? When they leave the church, or do they go join a cult, you know? And so those are all good indicators. And then finally, I take them to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where we look at what Jesus saw in those seven churches. And that gives us some indication of what he's looking for in a church. And you can go through that list. And we develop charts where they fill in the charts on their own, yeah. The pastors do. And you can find out very quickly what Jesus didn't like in a church. And what he did like, what he really commended. And so once we determine what the baseline is, where they're at, what the model is, and then we have them develop a picture, a five-year picture of what they want the church to look like. And they use one, just even draw a picture of a church building, stick picture, and then with one-word descriptors, what do they want their church to be? Generous, evangelistic, and they go through the list. And for some of them, it's something as simple as friendly. Well, that gives an idea there of what their vision is, or at least the values, the core values that they're articulating is important. And so then we develop a strategic plan based on their own mission, vision, values, and with strategic initiatives. And that's normally where revitalization ends in churches, where they come up with the core values and they preach through them. They paint them on the church walls, and nothing happens, though, in terms of the revitalization. You know, they haven't taken it far enough.
Yeah.
And so we want to be very strategic with developing, depending on the size of the church, strategic initiatives that will be owned by somebody, that'll be built out with a plan, and that will be audited and dated. And so that's what we're doing with these 11 churches. These churches will all have a coach who will work with them and their church and a revitalization team within their church for the next year to help them stay focused in accomplishing that strategic plan. Then after a year, we're going to get together as well with the pastors and their wives for a retreat, and we're going to celebrate and recalibrate. And we hope to do these revitalization retreats several times a year.
Okay.
Because I think it's so valuable, so needed, and there seems to be a great appetite for it among leaders now.
Yeah. Well, like you said, not just desperation, but holy desperation. Something needs to change.
Yeah.
You know, something needs to change. I love it. That's really good. So can I come back to one thing that you said?
Sure.
So it piqued my interest about the measurement of faith, hope, and love. Now, we all understand if you're in church leadership, measurements, hey, some of those are important. Some of those can be deceptive, you know, like baptism numbers. People come to our church who are like, oh, yeah, I was baptized at 19, 24, 27. I was like, well, you're good. Like, you're not getting baptized again. Mm-hmm. It stops here. It's like, how come pastors didn't just counsel or talk to them before they did this? You know, so I'm not disparaging anybody, but I just think sometimes people play fast and loose with numbers and, you know, in different aspects. And it's easy to not purposely manipulate. I hate to use the word manipulate, but maybe fudge them a little bit. And so, you know, you can measure baptisms, you can measure attendance and whatnot. But this idea you said of measuring faith, hope, and love, can you extrapolate that idea a little bit for us? Like, what does that mean? How do you measure, you said growth, people's hunger for the word, okay? But like, how would you measure hope? So Thessalonians, they had the wrong idea of the resurrection and Jesus' return. And 1 Thessalonians 4, one of the clearest passages on the return of Jesus and the hope we have of not grieving as others do, whatnot. So how do you measure that?
I think when you and I talk about hope, we're talking about something objective, as opposed to using the verb, I hope something will happen.
Sure.
So the objective hope we have is in Jesus and the promises he made. So one of the things I would do to check a congregation's development of hope is we live in challenging times right now.
Yeah.
And people are fearful. Well, a church that has hope should not be fearful, should not be panicking. They're not in control, they may feel angry because they're not in control. They can't change the election. They can't change this Supreme Court ruling or that one. And yet a church that has hope can still be positive in the worst of negative times because they know that God is in control. And it doesn't mean they don't pray. It doesn't mean they don't vote. It doesn't mean any of that. They don't work hard to make this world a better place. But it just means that they're not panicking. They're trusting in God, who always does what's right.
Yeah, amen.
And so I think that's one way of measuring hope, to look at your people and saying, are they panicking? Are they desperate? Are they angry? I talked with one fellow from my previous church, and he was just a wonderful man, but he was so wrapped up in the negative things of our world that he'd lost his joy.
Mm.
And you could see it in his face. He was so intense about the challenging times that we live in that it challenged his hope. I think with love as well, you know, how do you measure love? I would measure it in small ways. One of the things I would do, Mark, sometimes between services, I would go up on my way to the office and stop at the landing there in our foyer, and I look out, and I would see hundreds of people in circles of two, three, or four, or five, just talking, just doing life together, talking to each other, enjoying each other, as opposed to the benediction and there's a race to the parking lot. So people hanging around talking to each other is a good indication that they love each other.
Yeah.
When there are needs in the church and those needs are met by people in the church, that's an indication of love.
Mm.
So there are a number of things you can look at that are at times anecdotal and at times observable, but oftentimes not quantifiable. But it doesn't diminish the fact that the church loves each other.
Oh, so with that measurement, how do you live in reality in that? Because, right, you know, sometimes we want to see what we want to see, you know what I mean? And so I love how you explain that. Don't give me, but like, just piques my thoughts of like, so I know people, and so the church isn't very welcoming. I get to visit churches. I get to do things. And so I'll give an assessment afterwards, especially for my friends who are pastors. Like I'll preach at their church and like, hey, give me an honest assessment. I was like, well, you guys really stink at welcoming. you know what I mean? Like nobody said hi to me. No one greeted me. Like no one talked to me after or whatever. Afterward they did because I preached. But before then, they didn't know who I was. And I'm like, oh, you really think that? I thought that was like our strength. And I was like, you know, what world are you living on? Right? And so how do you get that honest assessment? Is that, you know, do you need an outside eyes on that? Or what does that look like?
That's a great point, and you're absolutely right. Most pastors would say our church is very friendly.
Sure. I don't know when it's like, no, our church isn't friendly.
But an outsider's perspective. So even with our coaches, I've challenged our pastors and these 11 pastors said, let the coach come in as a secret shopper before you introduce him.
Undercover boss.
and just he'll make an assessment that he'll be able to tell you some of the things that you've walked by for years and didn't see. So we, in our homes, we put up with smudges in the walls. We don't even notice them after over time.
Yeah.
But a visitor will notice it right away.
Yep.
And so sometimes that secret shopper or an outside individual coming through with fresh eyes will see things that the people, even the leadership, have been blind to.
Yeah. I use this for our church staff and our elders, an analogy of my front door. So if you think about it, I don't use my front door very often, because when I enter and exit my house, it's usually the garage door, right? I come in the garage door. And, you know, but when we have guests, we have people over, they're using our front door all the time. Mm. Now, I welcome them there, you know, but I never walk out the front door. It's like really rare. And so I was doing a bunch of yard work, and I was like, came by the front door. I was like, man, it looks really like a dump over here. I got cobwebs up here. I got, and, you know, how long was it? How did I not? I live here, but I didn't notice it. It's become so accustomed to, you know, that. And like, we got to think about that with our church. Like, hey, we're here all the time, but like, what are we missing? What are we not seeing? And what do we need to change to clean this up? So,
and I think part of that, Mark, is we not only get blind to the cobwebs, we get blind to a changing world around us. And so we've put some of our churches that are declining, we've put together wonderful services that nobody wants anymore.
Yeah.
And was that harsh?
No. I don't think you've ever said anything harsh. Honest. But yeah. So in like what, can you explain that a little bit?
Oh, I think, you know, you go into some churches and they say, we're friendly, we're wonderful, we do this, we do that. And some smaller churches will have, you know, the man making the announcements will say, does anybody else have an announcement? And then people from the pews will start sharing things, which is fine, you know, because in one sense it underscores the fact that they're family. But for a visitor coming in, he's saying, like, what is this?
Yeah.
What is this? You know, and even I talked with the pastor the other day. He said, yeah, people come to our church and they want to give a testimony, kind of unannounced, and fit it into a flow of a service. And he said, it's really, really hard to do. But in some churches, in some communities, you don't want to do that.
No.
It's way too risky, and it may fit your body, your community, but it's not going to be appealing to visitors.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that you said that, because I had a friend who I love dearly, and I just assessed a few of his services and noticed at the beginning, at the top, they spent about 10 minutes in their announcements. And it's like, that's a long time on announcements. And I was talking about like Kay and Bertha and whoever's the illness and like, oh yeah, pray for them. They're in the hospital. They hurt their knee. And it's like, that's great. In one sense, I can see why you justify that as a good thing. But also, in another sense, is like you kind of create an exclusive aspect. And then if somebody doesn't get their prayer request said at church, they're going to feel offended. And like, where do you cut the line off? And while we want to pray for each other, do you have to go through the whole list? It kind of creates like an insider culture almost.
Yeah.
And he's like, well, I never really thought about it that way. And so it's like, that's my perception on the outside looking in as a guest. So.
But there's the need for balance, I think. You want to be there for your people, and yet you don't want it to be amateur hour.
Mm-hmm.
And then you want to reach people. And, you know, I just read, when you read 1 Corinthians 14, it said that those who come into our body, they should be able to see and conclude, God is near.
Truly, God is among you.
Yeah. God is among you. And so I think that's a great question to ask as we evaluate our worship services. Not for us to answer that, was God here? Because we're going to answer yes. But would an unbelieving person coming into our midst and recognizing, this is all foreign to me, but there's something about this I can't explain.
Yeah.
You know, and that to me is, that's where I want to be as a church.
That's my biggest compliment. Like, man, if the feel the presence of God. This is yeah. good. This is different. This is something unique here.
Yeah.
And you know, and that's the best. That's like, oh yeah, God's among us. You know. Mm. And it's not me saying it, because of course I'm going to say that.
Yeah.
Mm. And in one sense, yes, he is. He dwells with his people. But like that 1 Corinthians 14, an unbeliever yeah. falls on his face, and says, truly God dwells among you. So I love it. I love it. Great. All right. Go on. Do you have more to add?
No, I'm just here to answer your questions, Mark.
Okay. Yeah. So what, you know, last question here, talking about like the process and, you know, the first steps and all that. And those are really important things. And you know, I want you to highlight that next retreat. I don't know if you have the dates for it, but what pitfalls should be avoided when you go on the road of revitalization? Is there pitfalls? You've been in this game for a long time. And I think that's like the best when you have a coach and a counselor and someone to help you. They've gone through the pitfalls, or they've observed, they've seen it, and it's hey, I want to avoid these things. What would you say for that?
I think one of the first things I would challenge a pastor and his board is be patient.
Okay.
Be patient. It took a long time to get where you are, and it may take a while to reverse some of those trends and trajectories. And so I think the first thing I would say is be patient. One author I read said it takes 7 years. Another man that I know went into a church and took him 10 years to see really a revitalized church. So it may take a while. It's worth every ounce of energy you put into it, but it's going to take a while. Hmm. And then I would say, secondly, not a pitfall, but an encouragement, and that is celebrate the victories. Celebrate the small things that happen that let you know that you're on the right track. You know, every salvation, every testimony that relates to life change. I mean, celebrate that and inspect it. You know, there's an old leadership adage, a management adage that says you can't expect what you don't inspect. Yeah. So when you put together strategic initiatives and you're working hard and you're praying hard to see the church changed, and that is to have those dated, have them owned by somebody, and have an inspection plan where you check up on those on a monthly basis or bi-monthly.
Got it. Okay. I like that.
Our desire at Barnabas, and by the way, it's Barnabas Ministries of Michigan. There are 100 Barnabas Ministries, but none of them are related. We're Barnabas Ministries of Michigan. Our desire is to see every pastor resourced and encouraged in every church, not just surviving, thriving.
Yeah.
Just thriving and with new expressions of the fresh work of the Holy Spirit and life change and marriages restored and people with struggling with addictions to see freedom come in their lives.
Amen.
And to see the baptistry filled and used. And on a regular basis.
Amen to that. Praise God.
And that's what our country needs.
Yeah.
We need the message of Jesus carried through these lighthouses all the way across, through urban areas, suburban areas, rural areas, that every church could thrive.
Yeah, amen to that. Doug, can you highlight when is the next Barnabas retreat for church revitalization? Do you have?
We don't have one scheduled right now. Okay. We just finished one with a missionary church, missionary denomination.
Yep.
And so we're looking at two other denominations right now for scheduling the next two, hopefully this year yet. But we want to be open to different ways of doing it. I like to do it in groups because of the cohort nature of it and how they encourage each other. But I could get excited about doing a retreat, a revitalization retreat for one church. But at that retreat, have the key leaders there, staff and lay leaders, and then the same type of thing. We'd have a coach that'll walk through them for the rest of the year. So I could get really excited about that.
Yeah, amen. And then can you highlight one last thing, the upcoming preaching retreat?
Oh, yeah. The preaching retreat, it's called Rejuvenate, and it's called Improving Your Preaching. And it's just a wonderful retreat for pastors, pastors at, you know, at any age. It's a good refresher for those who have been in ministry for 20 years or more. but it's also a good good time for guys. Large church pastors will use this to help develop their pipeline of young preachers. And Dr. Don Denius is a facilitator for that, and he's just looking at 30 years, finishing 30 years of pastoring at South Church in Lansing. But he was also professor, head of the homiletics department for 13 or 15 years at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. So it's coming up in August. I don't have the dates in front of me, but coming up in August, and people can register for it on our website. It's very affordable, like $300 for a whole week.
Yeah.
And it's room and board and some pretty nice facilities.
Great facilities. Great facilities up there.
And we've added a pickleball with your name on it.
Yeah, oh, yep. I was part of putting that together. And there's a hot tub up there and some of the best food. It's awesome. Yeah. Yeah, we're sending two of our guys there, hopefully maybe a couple more.
Yeah, thank you for trusting us with that. And people can register on the website, which is BarnabasMinistriesMI.org.
Yep, BarnabasMinistriesMI.org. That's what we do every time we sign off. Well, Pastor Doug, thank you so much for your time, your insight. Thanks for being our boss and for being our friend and pastor. So let me sign off here. StreamRoots is a production of Barnabas Ministries. You can learn more at BarnabasMinistriesMI.org. That's BarnabasMinistriesMI.org. MI.org. If you find this podcast helpful, we encourage you to subscribe or leave a review and even tell a friend. It allows us to get God's word out to more and more people, and we'd be grateful if you did. Stream Roots, drawing deep for the living water of God's word.